pastor sits before two obviously disgruntled, angry congregation members and says, "With our current hard feelings, would anyone object to me praying with my eyes open?" According to American Demographics, a magazine, periodical that is sociologically related, kind of tells us about what's going on in the American culture. They say 23% of Americans admit openly to frequent expressions of anger. The same percentage say that they have hit someone in anger. 17% of Americans admit that they have destroyed the property of someone who has made them angry. Anger is something that has grabbed a hold of our hearts and our throats. I put this quote in your notes. Anger is only one letter short of danger. Indeed it is. British housewife D. Knight, 36 years of age, understands what crossing over the line in anger is all about. She was angry at her 60-year-old husband, who asked her for a divorce only 2 months after their marriage. She was angrier to the point of wrath when she found out that he was going to get to keep the house. And rather than getting even, she purposed to get evener. And so she bought 15 wading pools and spent a week cooking. She filled the pools with, among other items, 300 cans of chicken soup, 2 dozen rotting prawns, 50 stinking fish heads, 180 pounds of mashed potatoes, 2 dozen apples, and over 1,300 tea bags. She left it all, and then she turned in the keys. We understand that kind of desire for revenge, don't we? Unrighteous anger, my friends, must not characterize the life of a believer. If you look in the New Testament, Jesus' words in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we find this, Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." A few pages over in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. They have no part in characterizing the life of a believer, because when we are born again, given a new nature, redeemed by Christ, we are not the person who we used to be." Jesus goes so far in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, to say this about unrighteous anger. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Unrighteous anger must not characterize the life of a believer. Now we're going to put alongside those commandments another truth revealed from Scripture that tells us that God is characterized by wrath, not just anger, not just fury, no, wrath, vengeance. How can that be? How can God be characterized as a God of wrath? A loving God? Why is he so angry? My purpose this morning is twofold. I want us to understand from Scripture that God is indeed characterized by wrath. And then I want us to wrestle with why that wrath is directed toward mankind. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. This morning, we deal with just one verse, but I'm going to read three verses. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Find that with me. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul begins here talking about God's wrath. The Greek word for wrath, I'll write it in Greek, orge, we find the English word orgy coming from the word orge in Greek. Now, you don't know what an orgy is. It's some kind of drunken, sexual, lustful party. Now, orgies are characterized by uncontrolled behaviors, lusts, emotional expressions to an excess. Now, we make a mistake when we take the definition of a derivative and apply it to the original word. That which characterizes an orgy, that is, some kind of uncontrolled emotional outburst, is not what we're talking about when we talk about orge, the Greek word for wrath. There's a different Greek word to talk about this kind of uncontrolled emotional outburst. What we're talking about is this. We're talking about a character quality that speaks of God. Okay? Now, let me give you some categories. Since I am a playing biology student to my eldest, I am the biology teacher. When we classify something, we start with a kingdom, and then we go to a... What, Joel? Ooh, he's on the spot. Phylum, and then class. Good job. We're going to start with the kingdom of theology. I want to put this character quality of wrath in its proper bin, if you will. Okay, the kingdom is theology. What does the word theology mean? Just like biology means the study of life, theology is the study of God. Okay, so this is the kingdom. Under the kingdom of theology is a bunch of phylums, if you will, whereby we categorize what do we understand and what do we know about God. Well, we could go to Egypt and listen to a pastor's conference right now where they're going to be dealing with the phylum of ecclesiology, the study of God's church. That's their topic this week. Well, here we're talking about theology proper. That's another phylum under the kingdom of theology. Theology proper deals with the person and the character of God. Under that phylum, are a number of classes, another subdivision of theology proper. One of them is the character of God, the attributes of God. Let me divide it a little further. If we're talking about the attributes of God, there are some that are communicable attributes, and there are incommunicable attributes. A communicable attribute is something that God communicates to us. He shares with us. An incommunicable attribute is something that we do not share in at all. Let me give you some examples. A communicable attribute is like God is love. God is kindness. God is patient. God communicates those character qualities to us so that, to a degree, we share in that character quality of God such that we are love, and we show kindness, and we show patience. Incommunicable attributes are those things that we don't share with God at all. For example, God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is eternal. God is infinite. We share nothing of those character qualities. Never will. Those purely belong to God. They have not been communicated to us. The character quality of wrath fits into the communicable attributes of God. Anger is not wrong in and of itself. It is the unrighteous expression of that anger that the scriptures come down on us hard. That is sin. Jesus got angry to the point of fury, to the point of wrath, when he walked into the temple and he saw all of these people turning God's house from prayer into commerce. And he wiped tables clean. He was furiously angry. And righteously so. It is right, my friends, for us to be filled with wrath when we see the slaughter of unborn children. It is wrong for us not to be angry when we see elderly people abused and neglected. It is right for us to have a righteous indignation, a righteous wrath in that sense. And that is how we see God's wrath. He is righteous and just and holy and perfect in every way, and he does nothing out of spite, nothing that is unjust. Never does God get evener like we tend to do. He is perfect in his wrath. Now, I put in your notes a quote from John Murray that gives us a definition of what we're talking about when we talk about this character quality of God's wrath. Read it with me. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Translated, God is filled with wrath because of sin. Think about it. God is holy, just, perfect. He is a God who delights in what is good and righteous. So, if that is the case, we know by definition that he is absolutely opposed to that which is opposed to him. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 45. Find verse 7. Psalm 45, the sons of Korah write this in verse 7. You, speaking of the Lord, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Again in the Psalms, Psalm 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11, David writing this time says, God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. And now, don't be confused. It does not say that God has indigestion every day. I know some of you do. This says, it says that God has indignation every day. He looks out on His creation, and He sees sin, and He is indignant. He is filled with fury over that sin. Now, we have a saying. I'm not going to take the time to unpack it and to analyze it because it's not quite right. But we have a saying. We should love the sinner but hate the sin. Okay, there's some pros and there's some cons to that statement. I'm not going to take the time to analyze it. My point is, we sometimes think, well, God has to act like us, right? No. God hates sin. Yes. Hang on to your seats. God hates sinners characterized by that sin. It's very personal. I wish I didn't have to say that. But it comes from Scripture. Turn one page over, Psalm 5. Verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Oh, if you look through the pages of Scripture where God has unleashed His wrath upon mankind. We don't have to start very far into the Bible when we get to Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, when we read about a whole generation absolutely deluged with water, condemned, judged, according to God's wrath. We're not a few more pages into it. Genesis chapter 18 and 19, when God pours out His wrath in the form of fire and brimstone on Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, and Adam. Exodus chapter 32. God's own people, the Jews. The Lord says to Moses, chapter 32, verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. That wrath is poured out on people. Now we come to a point like this, and we sometimes want to bifurcate the Old Testament from the New Testament. We want to cut them and separate them very far from each other and say, well, yes, the God of the Old Testament, He was a God of wrath. Yeah, God of anger. Oh, but not in the New Testament. God is a God of love. God of mercy, kindness. He is not a God of wrath in the New Testament. My friends, the Scriptures are thoroughly consistent. If you look in John chapter 3. Great verse, chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Same chapter, same context. A few verses later, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Colossians chapter 3, we were earlier just looking at that. A verse or two before that, Paul writes, because of these things, these immoralities and impurities, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, I put this in your notes, is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike Him, nay, so contrary to Him, it strikes at His holiness. If we're going to look at the Scriptures as an entire, in their entirety, we would, if we were intellectually honest, we would have to come to the conclusion that the Scriptures declare that God is a wrathful being. However, it is held in balance with all of His other attributes. While God is wrathful, He is merciful. While God is just, He is holy. And all of these things are held together. Now, we have a little bit of an understanding of what the Scriptures mean when it describes God in His wrath. I'm back in Romans chapter 1 now. And I need in order to understand verse 18, we've got to look a little bit carefully. We need to review again of the context in which we find verse 18. Paul has said, verse 15, that he is eager to come to preach in Rome. Verse 13, as soon as the doors of hindrance are removed, I'm there, my friends, Paul says. And he says with great boldness in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, they will be saved, spared. How's that going to take place, Paul? Well, verse 17, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now, God is a righteous being. And God does righteous things. Remember, that's the subjective genitive we talked about last week. But I think what Paul is saying here is something new is revealed. There is a righteousness from God that is gained by faith. Something foreign to us, something distinct, something different from mankind altogether, a righteousness that does not belong to us innately. It is something from God that has His character qualities wrapped up in it. Now, beginning in verse 18, the first word out of Paul's mouth that his amanuensis writes is the word, it is being revealed. Now, you don't know that without the benefit of looking at a Greek text. But the first word in the Greek sentence is, it is being revealed. Which brings it to the forefront of our attention. He piques our interest and says, wait a minute, Paul, you just told us in verse 17 that God's righteousness is being revealed. And now you're saying there's something else that is being revealed? Okay, I'm all ears. What is it? What is being revealed? Now he goes on and he says, we need to know something first before we can know something second. He has just launched in those first 17 verses of Romans, he has just set us up to describe God's gospel. The glorious good news in Jesus Christ. He set us up to that, and we would expect that beginning in verse 18, he would start unpacking that. What does this good news look like? And that's what he does, but it's in a manner different than what we would expect because he has to backtrack, he has to backpedal just a little bit to tell us about the bad news before we can get the good news. We would call a doctor a quack if he didn't understand, properly diagnose the problem before he told us about the cure, dispensed the prescription. Similarly, we have to know what the disease is before we understand what the cure is. So God gives us the bad news. And that's what Paul is going to elucidate here, verses 18 and following. He's going to tell us what the bad news is, to show us how we desperately need this foreign righteousness that is being revealed. Now, Paul says in the next couple of words, in verse 18, who he's talking about. Who it is that has this sentence of bad news hanging around their neck. It's these people. It's revealed against, don't miss it, all ungodliness and of righteousness of men. Now, he uses two words to describe one problem. It might prove beneficial to do a little bit of fine-tuning and distinguishing between these two ideas. Look at them. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. The first one is of a religious nature. The second one is of a moral nature. The first one describes impiety toward God. The second one describes injustice toward man. The first one manifests itself in idolatry. The second manifests itself in immorality. And if you would look further in chapter 1, you would see Paul fleshes that out perfectly. Verse 23, he talks about idolatry. Verse 24 and following, he talks about immorality. And I think those two words, ungodly and unrighteous, go sequentially together in that order, because the greater the impiety, the greater we run, the more we run from God, the greater the injustice toward other people, the greater the immorality. The first fuels the second. He said, this is the object of God's wrath. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay? What is this ungodliness and this unrighteousness? If we could boil it down to one word, Paul, or one phrase. Here it is. This is the core sin for which God's wrath is poured out upon all mankind. It's right there in the text. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the word suppress means to hold down. Like you're holding down a spring. You're pressing it. You're suppressing it. This idea, as it flows out expands and becomes a more full idea, to suppress the truth means that we run from the truth. We hide the truth. We disguise the truth. We despise the truth. We try to get away from it. We try to sweep it under the rug. We do whatever we can to get away from this truth. And how do we do it? We suppress it in or by means of unrighteousness. That is, by the manner of godless living, unrighteous living, we further and further distance ourselves from this truth. Okay. What truth are we talking about? Verse 20. the truth of God. Namely, His invisible attributes of His power and His divinity. Men and women run from God's truth of who God is fundamentally because they know if they acknowledge that God exists and that God is an all-powerful being, a supreme deity, then I am, as the creature, am held accountable to the Creator. And so they suppress that truth. They run away from the truth. They believe the lie. Verse 25. Because they do not want to face God. Okay, now let me point out something in verse 19. We're going to look at this in detail next week. We don't have time to do so right now. But I want you to notice that this knowledge of God is given to every person. You see that? It's clearly seen, verse 20. It is evident to them, verse 19. Why? God made it evident. Now listen. Next week we're going to deal with that problem. What about those poor innocent natives in Africa or any other place that have never heard the gospel? How can God judge them? Get this. This is a preview. Every person on the face of the earth has been given two kinds of messages from God. One outside themselves, one inside themselves. The one outside themselves we call nature. The second one we call conscience. In theological terms, we call them mediate and immediate general revelation in that order. We'll talk about it next week. We'll define it, categorize it, all that stuff. What I want you to see is God has given every person on the planet knowledge of His power and His deity. Every person! So that, Paul says, end of verse 20, they are all without excuse. Oh God, here I am standing at your pearly gates. If I had known, if I'd only known about your power and your... I would have changed my life. And God says, rubbish. You have known by what's around you and what I have placed within you that I exist. And yet, you have chosen to suppress that truth. Therefore, every person stands guilty before a holy, righteous God. And that wrath which has been stored up, chapter 2, verse 4, stored up, will be unleashed. That's heavy theology. Let me close by giving you three points of application to talk about God's wrath. How does this benefit me? What can I take home from this? First, God's wrath inspires thanksgiving within me. Come again. God's wrath inspires thanksgiving within me. Let me ask you. If God delighted in sin, if God tolerated sin, if God was not heavy-handed towards sin, would He be worth an ounce of your worship? No. The wrath of God, properly understood, beckons us to give thanks to God because He will forthrightly deal with sin. Secondly, God's wrath inspires us in evangelism. God's wrath inspires us in evangelism. Now, by itself, when we talk about God's wrath, it brings all kinds of feelings of fear and dread. But this character quality of God is not by itself. It is not alone. It is closely tied with all of what God is and is characterized by. For example, if you look at Psalm 103 and verse 8, David writes this: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." You see, we understand from Scripture, passages like this, for example, that the character quality of God's wrath is balanced with God's character quality of patience. And if you look back at Romans chapter 2, and you look at verse 4. Oh, I mentioned verse 4 was the verse talking about God storing up wrath. That's verse 5. Verse 4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Yes, God is a God of wrath. And he hates sin in every shape, form, and color imaginable. But God is also a God of patience. And he is choosing to store that wrath up right now, giving us yet another day. It is because of the patience of God that you are saved. And it is by the patience of God that you have yet another day to talk boldly to those people around you who will someday face God's unleashed wrath. You have yet another day to talk to them about God's mercy and kindness in Christ. God's wrath inspires us in evangelism. Thirdly, God's wrath won my salvation. If you look at chapter... I'm not going to go into that. Let me simply say, if it were not for God hating sin, and if it were not for God bringing his own Son into the world in order to die as a propitiation for sin, that is, the satisfaction of God's wrath, I could not be saved. God had to be a God of wrath, had to show that wrath upon Jesus Christ for me even to begin to dream about a foreign righteousness that would be given to me completely apart from myself in order for me to stand before God. My friends, it is because of God's wrath that he is worthy of our worship. Pray with me, would you? Father, we are humbled to realize, apart from Jesus Christ, the sentence of condemnation that rests upon every living soul. Father, I am humbled to the point of being breathless when I think about that. And you are righteous and you are perfectly just to demand that kind of satisfaction for sin. God, I thank you that you are a God of wrath, that you take sin very, very, very seriously. Would you reveal that to us in a very pointed way, even today, Father, that we be humble before you, that we realize our desperate dependence upon your grace and your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.